Tonight, we're going to start another book. We need to go through a book. We're going to go to the book of Galatians, if you would like to turn there, New Testament. It has been called the Declaration of Independence of Christian Liberty. Martin Luther was so in love with this book, he called it his Catherine von Bora, which happened to be his wife. He was in love with this book. And you have to remember why. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest who continually felt like he wasn't close enough to God, to the point where he was flagellating, beating himself, starving himself, crawling on his knees upstairs, doing all kinds of things, buying indulgences to try to improve his relationship with God. And then he finally read the book of Galatians and set him free. Probably one of the earliest of Paul's letters, dated somewhere around 50 AD. It seems as if, which would put it about 10 years after Paul was saved, because that was around 35 AD, it seems like, and you know, scholars debate, they debate about when this was written. It seems like it was written before the council in Acts chapter 15, because Paul doesn't reference that. And there were some decisions made in that council in Acts 15 about the Gentiles having to keep the law that you would have thought he would at least mention in this letter, because that's the topic of a lot of it, that he doesn't. So they suspect. Galatia was not a city, it was a region. And he visited both the northern and the southern region on different missionary journeys, and so scholars debate as to whether he was writing to the churches in the northern or to the southern. Does that have any bearing on our life whatsoever? Not so much that I can see, because it was written really to churches, to a bunch of churches. Very important book. Just to get a little bit of background, and it comes out of Acts 14, when Paul was on his missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas go out, and they're going to Iconium and to Derbe and to Lystra, and they hit one of the cities, and they're preaching there, and the Jews are fired up to the point where they're planning to stone Paul, and so he leaves town, and he goes to the next town, and while they're there and preaching, there was a man who had been, they said, impotent in his feet. He was unable to walk his whole life. And Paul prays for him, and he's healed. And the townspeople, who by and large were worshipers of Jupiter, figured that Paul and Barnabas were Mercury and Jupiter. Barnabas probably the bigger guy, which is why they figured he was Jupiter, and then Mercury did all the talking, the little guy Paul. So to the point where the priest of Jupiter comes out with a bull and a bunch of garlands, and he's going to sacrifice this cow to Paul. And when he realizes, and Barnabas, when they realize what's going on, they run through the crowd and they tear their shirts, like, no, don't do this craziness. You know, we're just men like you. You don't want to do this. And about that time, or shortly thereafter, the people who he'd upset in the previous town, the Jews that didn't like his preaching, tracked him down and stirred up the people to the point where they actually did stone him through, and that's, you know, not with the herb but with the rocks, and drug him outside the city, pretty much threw him in the trash pile for dead. And, you know, that's how it goes sometimes. In the morning they think you're a god, by the end of the day they're throwing rocks at your head to kill you. And it said that the disciples, you know, the other guys were there, the believers were standing around looking at dead Paul there, and he gets back up and goes back into the city and keeps preaching in the city. Which, what are you going to do? You know, you kill a guy and he comes back and comes back in again. I mean, I guess you got to listen to him at that point. But understand all that when you go through this letter, to understand that Paul was very personally vested in the faith of these people, because he had given blood for them to hear the gospel and to know the truth. And now, not too long after that, and he started these churches in this area, they're blowing it. So he writes this letter, and this is how it starts. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace and peace, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." He usually starts his letters in one of two ways. He either calls himself Paul an apostle, or he calls himself Paul the servant. In what it typically ends up being, if he's writing to a church that's questioning his authority or giving him a hard time, he's an apostle. If he's writing to people who are doing well to encourage them and who recognize him as an authority, then he's just a servant of Christ. He doesn't start out with the reverend card. It's funny, I got a call the other day from someone who's actually another pastor in town, called my home number, and I answered the phone, which is rare. You know, if you do call my home number and you get the answer machine, start talking, because I'm probably there. I'm always there. I'm just, sometimes I can't get to the phone, or maybe I can, and I'm just deciding whether I want to or not. But I actually answered it, and he's like, is this the Reverend Steve? No, that would not be true. I am the pastor. Oh, I'm sorry, pastor. And I'm like, yeah, this. He's like, well, you are a reverent. And I said, yeah, but I'm not to be revered, okay? Because there's not a reverend. That's not a card that I draw. But on the other hand, I mean, I do recognize I'm the pastor here. God called me to be the pastor here. I don't fight with that, or I don't want to look down upon that. That's really what he's called me to do. I've certainly come to the understanding that it's not because of, I think it's because he likes a good laugh once in a while, as best I can tell, but because he does choose the foolish things of the world. But Paul says, hey, I'm an apostle, and I'm sent, and that's what apostle is. He's sent with a message, and he says, it's not of men, neither by men. I don't have this ordination because, and again, they're questioning him, and part of what they're questioning is they're saying, well, you're taking, yeah, what you heard, but you weren't one of the apostles, because the apostles, remember back in Acts, there was 11, and they said, we need one more, and this is the qualification to be an apostle, is you have to have been with Jesus through his whole earthly ministry and been there when he was resurrected, and so we're going to pick one to be the 12th, and Jesus told us to wait for the Holy Spirit, and he hasn't come yet, but Peter stands up and says, we got to pick one, because we got to have 12, so Lord, which of these two men is your choice? And then they rolled the dice, and it fell on Matthias. Now, and there's a question that reigns, that kind of is in the background. Was he really the 12th, or was he not? Do you think he was? I don't know. I mean, they're called the 12 after that. So he may have been one of the 12. He might have been the guy. But I also know, when Jesus says, hey, wait for the Holy Spirit to guide you, after the Holy Spirit falls in Acts chapter 2, you never see him drawing straws again. That's pretty much done. Now we're told the Spirit told them to go here. The Spirit guides them to go there. So them making that choice in that moment, and then the way they did it, oh, Lord, which of these two is your choice? And one of the guys got like eight names, Barsabbas, surname this. Anybody with that many names is kind of shifty anyway, so you knew he wasn't going to get picked. So I don't know. But what Paul's point was, no. I'm an apostle because God picked me. He interrupted me. He visited me on the road. He appeared to me, and he gave me my message. I am not ordained of men. And I think it's important to recognize that ordination does not necessarily come from men. I mean, you can go and you can just go online and pay a few bucks and get a certificate of some sort, or you can go to a cemetery, they're very similar, and you can go through all kinds of training, and they can make you the most reverend, right, holy, whatever. But that's really no indication of whether you've been sent by God or not. Ordination is the Lord. One of the things I liked out of when my time at Orrington and stuff is, you know, they would always say, hey, an elder is as an elder does, or a deacon is as a deacon does. And it isn't like we're going to have elections to see who is. It's like, hey, you know, the qualification scripturally for an elder is they should be ministering the word and prayer and this and that. And I see this guy, and he's at every prayer meeting, and he's teaching people the Bible, and he just has the qualifications. Or I see this woman, and she's just all about helps, and she's always doing the things that we would expect a deacon to do. And obviously that's a work of God in their life or in their heart. So we're going to recognize that, and we're going to lay hands on them just so that we're saying, hey, we understand what God is doing in them. And I think that's really how ordination comes. It's a we don't commission anybody. The Lord does. We just kind of recognize what he does. And he says, I was called by God, not of man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. But he's also saying, you know, I'm not standing alone, and all the brethren which are with me. This is not I'm not just one guy. There are others who also recognize the call on me and the gospel that I've been given. And he's writing to all the churches, not to one city, not to one church, but a group of churches. And he gives them his very familiar greeting, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, you know, you look, and Paul uses the term grace in his letters about 100 times. All the other writers in the New Testament combined are about 55. So he is the apostle of grace. He is all about grace. And when you understand who Paul was, that he was on the road getting ready to murder Christians, that he had hauled Christians off to prison and ultimately to death, causing them to blaspheme Christ at the point of the sword, that God would actually interrupt him, save him, and then use him, you're going to be a guy who's all about grace. When your past is really messed up, you understand grace, and that's why God picked him. And he always says it in that order, and you know, we always stress when we go through these sections that it has to be in that order, that you cannot experience peace with God until you have experienced the grace of God. You know, grace, the initials kind of stand, the great way to remember it is God's riches at Christ's expense. That he paid a debt he didn't know and paid our debt that we couldn't pay. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present world according to the will of God and our Father. He gave himself. You know, he starts right out with this. He's not saying who received our sacrifice of works, who recognized the great effort that we put forth. He recognized the change we made in our life, and there's none of that stuff. It's all about him initiating that he gave himself for our sins. The idea with that is substitutionary, in our place, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. I'm always kind of blown away whenever we do communion, whenever we look at this, the idea that God would love the world. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the way that he did it, it wasn't in response to anything that we did. It wasn't like, okay, well, you started making the right steps. You started cleaning up your life, so now I can reach out and save you. You know, we're told in Romans 5:8, God shows his love to us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That when you were at your worst, when you were completely separated, turned from God, fighting against God, ignoring God, whatever state you were in, that was the point that he showed his love to you by sending his son to die in your place. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. Interesting, he talks about the evil world. And I got to ask myself, is it worse now than it was then? I mean, there was bad stuff going on then. You know, we read about some of these cities, and there was huge debauchery and idolatry, and every evil thing was happening then. But man, it seems pretty bad now, too, when you read the news and when you look at the evil and the violence and all of that. And he says, you know, he's come to deliver us, obviously not from the presence of it, but certainly from the power of it, of this present evil world. There's kind of two words that are used for evil in the New Testament. One is kakos, which speaks of something spoiled, right? But then there's another one that this one uses, is paneros. And it's evil that's not content in of itself. It's evil that feels the need to spread and take others with it. And the world that we're in kind of wants to suck us in. It's contagious. You know, that's why Paul in Romans, he says that we shouldn't be conformed to this world, because it does want to fit us into a mold, but we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. According to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I think it's an important thing to remember, because we talk about the gospel, right? And we talk about it in the terms of God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I mean, that's how much he loved us that he paid that price for us. You know, you as you grow up and you go through school, eventually you'll come to economics of some sort. You know, I had my economics in college, and I hated that class. But it wasn't alone. There were others I hated as well, but that was one I didn't care for. But you do learn some valuable things in economics, and one of the things that you learn about is the worth. You know, what's your house worth? What's your car worth? Go buy a new car. What's it worth when it's sitting on the lot? You know, well, there's a price on the sticker, but that's not necessarily what it's worth. You're hoping that it's worth a whole lot less than that, which is why you go in and you give him an obscenely low offer, hoping that he'll take it, because you recognize it's really only worth what I'm willing to pay for it, right? The moment you drive it off the lot, you find out it's worth even a whole lot less, because now it's used. And now that just you, by taking ownership and driving it away, it has a whole lot less than that. And then over time, it continues to depreciate. And then when you have a home, you buy a home, and then you decide you want to move and sell your home, and you put your home on the market, and you list it at the listing price, and you talk to the agent, and they say, yeah, you know, you can probably get this for it. And you think, yeah, but this is really a great house. I love this house. I mean, I'm selling it to get a better house, but I love this house, and we did this to it, and we did that. I mean, we bought it at this price, and then we added this, and we added that. And well, you can list it for whatever you want, but the house is only worth what someone is willing to pay for it ultimately, right? Well, what price was paid for you? The most precious price that there ever was. So you can look at that, and you can take that knowledge and say, wow, God really loves me. I mean, look how much he paid for me. I must be really something. But it's important to remember that the sacrifice of God in his showing his love to us brings glory to him forever and ever, not to us forever and ever. You know, there's no glory in being rescued. There's no room to glory. And, you know, you watch. I went to the movies with my kids the other day. We went and saw the Captain America movie. You know, I read comic books when I was a kid, so I always liked that. And, you know, there's some dude in there who has like the coolest uniform ever that allows him to fly, these retractable wings. So he's flying around and they're up in the air. And at one point, you know, everything's blowing up. And so they're jumping out the window and one guy will just catch the other one, you know, and there's this great saving hand clasping as you just ride. And you think, yeah, they both play. We have no part of that. You know, our salvation, you're just like dead weight. You're just floating face down. You play no part in your rescue. You wake up later to find out that you've been rescued. You can't brag about it. Yeah, I was like the best dead weight there ever was. If anything, we're like that person that's drowning, and in order to save them, you actually have to kind of choke them out a little bit because you're fighting against them and you're going to like drown the person trying to save you, so they have to fight you to save you. That's kind of us. But ultimately, it's to his glory. You know, those of you who, some of you might have learned the parts of the Westminster Catechism, you remember that was the first one, is the question is, what's the chief end and duty of man, or the chief duty and end of man? And the answer in the Westminster Catechism is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we're created for. Yes, to enjoy him, but it's to bring glory to God. And it brings him glory that he would save people like us who don't deserve it. Now, at this point, there is something missing from this letter. If you read Paul's other letters to his other churches, there's a section here that he didn't even mess with Galatians. This is when he normally says, I thank my God and Father for all the wonderful things he's doing to you. This isn't one of those letters. This is a we need to talk letter, okay? And he goes right into that. I marvel. I ain't got time to thank God for you, because I still can't get over the fact that you are so, not just that you're removed from him that called you so soon. I mean, it just seems like yesterday you received the gospel of grace, and now already you're being removed from him, not from it, but from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And, you know, he's not condemning through all of this them. He's just kind of amazed that they're being so stupid. He's actually mad, and he's going to say, as we go through this book, I mean, he's going to say some really harsh things about the people who were leading them astray, to the point of saying a couple times, I would like them, they should be eternally damned. The people that are, anybody tries to lead you astray with a false gospel should go to hell. That's what he says. Part of what they're doing, and it's the Judaizers, it's the some of the Jews that are coming in and say, okay, you've got Jesus the Messiah. That's great. That's a good start. But if you really want to experience the fullness of what it's supposed to be, you need to become Jewish. And you need to you need to circumcise yourself. Because these are all Gentiles. Circumcision, not a thing that they ever dealt with. And Paul is going to say, I wish those guys that are trying to get you to be circumcised, I wish they would emasculate themselves. I mean, that's basically, I wish it was cut off. I mean, he says really harsh things because, think about your kids, those of you that have kids, okay? What if somebody started whispering in your kids' ears and said, you know, there's some stuff you have to do if you really want your mom and dad to love you. I mean, you got a good start, but it's really not enough. Or to even take them away and tell you lies about who they are and what they expect and the way, I mean, it's tantamount to kidnapping. And in this culture, kidnapping was a capital offense, as it should be, as one who has kids. You can see me just brimming with grace, right? I'm reading about grace and I'm saying, kill them now. Which always makes me marvel all the more about he would give his only son for me when I wouldn't give my son for anybody or my daughters. He says, I am blown away by how quickly you were removed from him that called you. And he wasn't talking about himself. Paul didn't call him. The Holy Spirit called him. Christ called him. And you're moved from grace of Christ to another gospel. And it's not another gospel. You know, if anybody tries to approach you with another gospel, it's not a gospel. It's not, because the gospel means good news. And he said, anything that includes the word and, if it's you need Jesus and this, you need to do Jesus and keep these feasts. You need to believe in Jesus and you need to be circumcised. You need to believe in Jesus and keep the dietary laws. You need to believe in Jesus and you need to give 10%. You need to believe in Jesus, and you need to read your Bible every single day, and you need to go through the whole thing in a year. Or you need to believe in Jesus, and you have to speak in tongues. Or you need to believe in Jesus and anything. It's wrong. And it's not good news. It's law. It's because a mixture of grace and the law doesn't work. There's no good thing about that. And that's what he's saying. He says, they're calling you to another gospel. It's different than our good news, and it's not good news. It's bad news. If you think there's anything you can add to make him love you more or anything you have to do, but see, we've got that drilled into us, right? And part of it is, you know, our society has taken marketing to another level. Countless amount of dollars have been invested into studying the best way to motivate you and I to part with our money and buy something. And usually they market at our discontent. I don't know if you've noticed this, but you start watching commercials on TV, and if you step back and analyze them, everything from the fun that they're having to the clothes that they're wearing, to the people, the beautiful people they associate with. And it's always a comparison of, you know, you could be better if you had this, you'd be happier if you had this. And the same thing happens in the church. I mean, if you go down to Lamb's, or you go online to CBD, Christian Book Distributors, and you start reading the titles of the books, you know, the 7 secrets to an effective prayer life, or the 10 steps to walk closer with God, and the things that you need to do in order to have a fuller experience, because we all know our experience is not as full as it should be, right? We all somehow down deep suspect that they have a closer relationship with God than I do. And if I just knew the 5 secrets, that's my problem. See, because I don't know the secrets, and they know the secrets, and for only like $14.99, I can learn the 5 secrets that'll make me fulfilled as a Christian and have a dynamic experience. Or if I just had that one gift that I just need to go and beg God to give me, if I had a prayer language, that would be it. That would just make everything better. And these other people have it, and to them it's like what they used to peddle in the snake oil, you know, it cures herpes and it cures warts and it cures balding and it cures everything. And if you just had this prayer language that you just have to go up and work at it, then you too can be right. Or you just had this thing, or you just had this. You know, the Bible says, he spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do you really think he's holding something back from you, that he'd really love you more if you did a little more? Because sometimes we feel that way. Like, I know I don't pray enough. I know I don't read the Bible enough. I know I don't witness enough. That's a big trip. I just need to get out and tell more people about Jesus. If I just did this, if I just did that, then I'd have a better experience or a better relationship, or I guess he'd love me more, or I'd be one of the beautiful Christian people. Or if you're under that trip, it's a trip, and it's not the gospel. The gospel is, he loves you. There's no explanation for why. He just does. And there's nothing, those of you who have children, you're not going to love them more if they clean their room. Do you like it when they clean their room? Yeah, I mean, it's okay. You know, it's good. A lot of times they do it, and then you have to undo what they did because they just threw everything in the hall, which made a room you have to clean. But, you know, but your love for them is not based upon their performance. It's not perfection of works. It's perfection of relationship, and the relationship is perfect because he did it. And so if somebody's laying a trip on you, and we do it, I mean, obviously, if someone's coming in and saying, yeah, there's another testament to Jesus Christ about his time that he spent here in the Americas when, you know, after I got my special goggles and I could read my golden plates, I gave you another testament of Jesus Christ. And it's funny, that I always read that because you come to these verses, and that's the Mormon doctrine, by the way. He says, there's some that would trouble you, they pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says, but if we were an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we've preached, let him be accursed. And just in case you missed it, he says, and as we said before, I'm going to say it again. If any man preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. We go through that section, and it's almost like that one verse, Galatians 1:8, was written specifically for that situation, because you have somebody who had an angel, Moroni. An angel shows up to you, and his name is one letter off of moron. You might want to be careful anyways. But, so, you know, and he gets this new revelation about how everything's corrupted, and there's a new gospel, and it's like it was written for that. And I always laugh, because I've told the story before. I worked for a company, and the head guy at the company was a Mormon, and I was in the IT department, and one of my jobs was to create passwords for everybody. And so I would take scripture verses that I thought were applicable to those people, and that would be, and they wouldn't recognize it, and so I give him a password of GA018 for Galatians 1:8, you know, and he loved it because that was his first and middle initial, and the last number was his football number. So, and I'm thinking every time he's typing that in, he's typing in the verse that refutes his theology, and I loved it, so we're both happy. But outside of those very obvious attacks on the gospel, I think the worst ones are the interior ones that are subtle, that make it feel like you don't measure up. There's more you need to do in order to make him love you. Paul says and you know, it's funny because even within the church, you can always tell there's these people who want to, they never want to go out and reach the lost. They don't go evangelize the people who don't know anything. They set up camp next to a church and they try to evangelize people who are already saved into their doctrinal position. You know, that's who they want to go find. And they, because if you just really understood Reformed doctrine, right, or if you just really understood, you know, the Sabbath keeping feast stuff, or if you just understood this extra thing, and they like are trying to evangelize you, it's like, what's your gospel? What do you, I'm saved. What are you trying to convince me of, that I need to do something else to have a better love for my Father? There is no fuller gospel. To the point where Paul says, hey, if I get stupid later in life, and I hope I don't get stupid later in life. It's a possibility. You know, I might get stupid later in life. I might forget my name and drool and all of that. But if I do that and I come in here and start saying stupid things, throw me out, you know? I mean, if I'm old and senile, be nice to me as you do it. But really, don't feel like you have to listen, you guys. Boot me out of here. Because Paul's saying, hey, if anybody, even if we, later on, something goes weird and we start telling you something different, let us be accursed. And he says, do I persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And that servant, it really should be slave. You know, ultimately, he says, I'm not trying to please men. My gospel is not a man-pleasing gospel. The gospel of works plus grace is man-pleasing because it makes you feel like you can contribute something. You know, again, if you're just that dead weight that's been rescued pretty much against your will, you got nothing to glory about. We like to feel like we have a part. You know, we've done something. Yeah, he saved me, but it's because, you know, I was such a good candidate or I really helped him along the way. No. And it's not a gospel that's really well received because it's very not flattering to the people who hear it. You know, you're a complete loser, and there's absolutely nothing you can do. You are so far gone. You are helpless. You're going to hell. You've seriously offended God. You've been wrong your whole life, and if you don't turn, you're going to hell. But there is a way to be saved. You have nothing to do with it. It's offered to you freely. All you have to do is believe. And you know what? The faith to believe, you can't even lay claim to that, because if you do, that's the gift of God. That's what he's going to say in Ephesians. By grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a free gift. So I guess, you know, that's a good place to stop. We're going to keep going through the book of Galatians. I would encourage you with this. Read through. Pray about it. But if you've been feeling condemned because you're not doing enough, you're doing enough. I mean, if you want to pray more, that's great. Pray more. If you want to read the Bible more, read the Bible more. Love God. Enjoy him. And don't think he's going to love you anymore if you do any of those things. Might they be good for you? Yeah. Are there things that maybe you could cut out of your life that would be beneficial? Sure. Probably caffeine would be a good place to start. Maybe television, maybe radio. But you know what? It's not going to make him love you anymore. It's going to not make you have a deeper relationship. It might give you more time to spend with him. That's not bad. But don't let anyone put a trip on you that, you know. Because then again, this was Martin Luther, who had tried all of that, way beyond anything you ever did, whipping himself and doing all of these things to try to feel like he could measure up. When he finally got to read about grace, it was like taking a drink of clean water. And that's what it should be for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are long-suffering, you are merciful, Lord, you are graceful. You've extended to us the free gift of salvation. Lord, forgive us for thinking we needed to add to that. We needed to help you out in any way. We need to do something to make you love us. Maybe it's because we can't believe that you love us. But, Lord, your word says it's true. Your actions show it's true. Lord, help us to rest in your grace. Father, come quickly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.